12 and to verse 13 in our study of the Gospel. We entered upon this study that we might observe the Saviour carefully, that we might love him and marvel at him and admire him when he returns. We're told that he will be admired in those who believe. And we come to the last week of his life, to all the hostility. And the hostility that was there in the days of his flesh, of course, is still in the world today. Now, it is a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt so aptly with those who came to see him. He saw off the Sanhedrin, that body of the rulers of the Jews who governed the Jewish nation in their religion, who set the exams for their children, who organized all the local synagogues they had to report to them, and who had meetings to sit in judgment over theological and moral issues. And you remember last week we considered that a good proportion of them, perhaps even a band of 50 or 60 of them, came to oppose him. And the Lord Jesus told it with great emotion, that story about the vineyard, in which he taught that the Jewish economy would be overthrown that very week on the cross, and politically by the year 70, just 40 years on from then. So we read that they left him. They left him and went their way. But it's clear that they didn't leave him and go their way with the feeling that they were defeated, for the next thing we read is they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. It's quite clear that this must have been the highest body of the land, the Sanhedrin, because no one else would have the authority to tell particular Pharisees, and certainly the servants of the king Herod, that they were to go and entangle Jesus in his talk. No one else would have the authority. No one normally would dream of mixing Pharisee and Herodian. Nobody would have the power to get one group together, get the other group together, to bring them close to one another and to explain to them what they wanted done. The Gospel according to Luke says that they were sent as spies. Says also that they pretended, they feigned themselves to be just men. That is to say, that they were men of fair play, men of honest reasoning. But this they manifestly weren't. They were sent to entangle the Lord Jesus in his talk. So here was this group. Herod, as you know, was in town. He was the ruler of Galilee and of the way part to the north under the Romans. But you know, later on this week, the Lord Jesus Christ will be sent to Herod, and Herod and Pilate will be made friends. Do you remember? Who once were at enmity in their destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Herod's in town. With him his soldiers. He has his own protection, and he has his own soldiers who govern that part of the land up north where he is in charge, and he has his servants as well. Now, great skill here about the whole issue that's coming up. Can you imagine that the Pharisees were Jews of the Jews? They're going to ask about, is it lawful to give tax to Caesar? And you can see that the Pharisees, they themselves didn't think it was lawful, hated the whole idea. They were overthrown by the Romans. On the other hand, the Herodians were the employees of Herod. And Herod was the puppet king of Rome. So here were two powerful groups of men thrown together by the Sanhedrin, but with opposite points of view. If Jesus gave one answer, he would displease the Pharisees. If he gave another answer, he would displease the Herodians. He couldn't be right, they hoped. Jesus, of course, is always right. Jesus is clear when he judges. He's right about absolutely every issue, our lives, international life, whatever. But this is what they thought. And they thought the people too would take the side of the Pharisees if Jesus was to say, oh, well, of course you should pay tax. The people, he would alienate the people. They felt that he shouldn't. On the other hand, if he said they shouldn't pay tax immediately, the Herodians would report him to Herod, who would report him to the Romans, and that would be the end of that. So you can see how they were trying to entangle him. That's the only reason I've tried to explain this to you, so that you might see how they were trying. And the wickedness of men is still abroad in the world today. There is only one friend of sinners. There is only one who has given his life to save such poor, weak people as we are, to save us from our sins and to grant us eternal life and to abide in our hearts and protect us. And wicked men, for one reason or another, try to persuade the majority that the Lord Jesus is not good, that the Lord Jesus does not save their souls, that the Lord Jesus is an imposter. They try to portray the only one who does in fact save as someone who is not worth considering. So great is the wickedness. So when they were come, they said to him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the word of God in truth. Now this is arrogant. The very words that are used show their arrogance. There is a way of saying to a man that he's impartial, but you don't really say to a man that he's impartial if you say, we know you don't care about anybody. They're making him seem like the unjust judge of whom Jesus spoke in the story. Of course he was impartial, he gave justice to nobody. And this is what they're really, this is where they're coming from. Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. The very best construction you can put on the things that they were saying, is that God would so speak, that the Saviour would so speak the words of truth of God, that he would ride roughshod over the thoughts and feelings of men and women. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Then out comes the $64,000 question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar, that's to the king of the Romans, or not? Shall we give, or shall we not give? Now he's dealing with hierarchy here. It could be that if the Lord Jesus said we shall not give, he wouldn't be speaking to the people who had no power, but to the Pharisees, who might make out a good case for withholding all payment of taxes to Rome and thereby destroying the nation. But what was he going to say? Shall we give, or shall we not give? But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy. Now, I've taught you about the word hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy has come into English letter for letter from the Greek word. The Greek word is hypocrite, hypocrite. And it's a simple word. And it means an actor. An actor. It's the normal, ordinary, straightforward Greek word for actor. I'm sorry, in a way, for the baggage that the word hypocrite has picked up in the English language, Because in a sense, if you take away that baggage, you can sometimes see much more clearly what Jesus is saying. Now you see, an actor is someone who pretends. But a very good actor can so pretend to be someone in a part that people watching think he really is that person or she is that person. Indeed, in some of the soaps, people really half expect the actors in their personal lives to be like the people they portray on television, and are quite surprised to discover they're not a bit like it, may not even like the people they're portraying. But a good actor, a consummate actor, will appear to be the person that they're acting the part of. And that's the whole point here. They pretended to be just men. They pretended to have an innocent question. They pretended that there was no other agenda, that they hadn't been put up to it. And of course, a hypocrite in the church today is someone who looks like the other Christians, who pretends to be like the other Christians, but just actually is acting a part. Doesn't have the inward working of life of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't have the understanding of the gospel or a love for the Saviour that the others have. They look like everyone else. Though they act a good part, it is acting still. But Jesus knew the hypocrisy of those of that time, as he knows the hypocrisy of those of this time. And he says unto them, "Why tempt ye me?" I suspect it's a rhetorical question. Don't think he really wanted an answer. But nevertheless, in the word tempt, which you know can basically means to test, as you would test a metal to see what proportion of gold it has in it, to assay it, to try it, to attempt it. This word test, trial. And of course temptation comes to mean that we may be tempted to do things that are wrong, but that's not the sense here. Why are you testing me? Why are you examining me? But I am happy with the examination, he says. Bring me a penny that I may see it. Now, undoubtedly the Jews had their own money, but the tribute money had to be paid in Roman coinage. Doubtless in a land where which was conquered by the Romans, there would be both the local coinage, if it wasn't banned, and the Roman coinage. But the tribute money had to be paid in the Roman coinage. So they had to earn in order to obtain it and to have it. So he says, now, why do you tempt me? Bring me a penny. The word he actually said was denarius. And you remember when we in the old days, pre-1971, it used to be £3.07 and tuppence, and the tuppence was 2D, do you remember? Not 2P, D for denarius. And if you sort of play about with the D, as you can do in language, some people can say D, some say P, you can see that denarius is much the same word as penny, penarius. Not much difference. So, a penny. Bring me a penny. Now, of course, a penny was only a small coin, but it was something that they would have in their pockets. It wasn't anything like the quantity that would be required to pay the tribute, but he simply says, bring me a penny that I may see it. Now, who would have thought of doing that? Who would have thought of handling this situation like that? He's diffusing it by, and he's getting the crowd interested as far as the crowd could see what was going on. Bring me a penny. Let me see it. Now, why would he want to see a penny? Interesting the way the Lord Jesus handles this whole situation. And they brought it. He looks at it. And again he says, well now, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, sees us. If something, you have a book, if you write your name inside it, it indicates that it's yours. Jesus is implying that if you have a coin and it has the monarch's head on it, it's the monarch's. Now, perhaps we wouldn't entirely take that view today, but that is part of the assumption. And it certainly was Jewish teaching, though not biblical teaching, that the head that was on the coinage that was predominant in any land was the rightful king of that land. Gill, the commentator, brings lots of quotations from Jewish writings to say that if you were in Babylon and you had the king of Babylon's head on the thing, that he was rightly the king of that land and should be treated as the king of that land. So there's some overtones here that don't immediately appear. Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Jesus said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus is teaching that there is a clear division. There is a clear division between that part of our being which we should render to God and to God alone and to nobody else, and that part that should be rendered to the state to which we belong. The scripture is full of observations that whether we like it or not, the ruler is sent by God, the magistrates, that is to say the lawmakers as well as the law appliers, are sent by God to be terrors to those who do not live in a right way. But the things of the land and of the law are to be regarded by Christians in whatever land they live. On the other hand, there are certain things that the king and the law have no right to interfere with. Peter said, of course, to these same rulers not very much long afterwards, do you think we should obey God or man? Do you think we should obey your instructions or God's instructions? And this has always been the burden of the church in times when the state begins to dictate to the local churches how they should live. It was what dictated the underground Russian church. The local Baptist churches all said, no, we are responsible only to God. We are Russian people. But the state has no right to intervene in this particular matter as to whom we shall appoint. The Lord is the head of the church. We will not allow ourselves to be part of the state system or to be governed by the people whom they appoint over us. And so they went underground. And here the Lord Jesus, for quite another purpose, sets up this great principle that even in the days that are to come, we may well have to observe very closely here. The state is not to intervene in the local church. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Of course he said, if they are the rulers of the land, they're entitled to the taxes, they're entitled to the rates, they're entitled to the tribute they lay upon you. It's all part of God's judgment upon the nation. But be sure that you render to God the devotion of the heart, the love of your life, your very soul. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They marvelled at him. They didn't catch him in his talk. They didn't entangle him in his talk. His answer was, as the old-fashioned authors would say, was an improvement upon the conversation. He took them on a stage. He didn't answer, but he did answer. But he brought into his very brief answer much more material that they could have imagined, and they knew that they were not entangled. So they went away. I don't know what report they thought they were going to give to the Sanhedrin, but immediately they'd gone, another group appears. Now, broadly speaking, forget the Herodians, because the Herodians were Herod's servants, and he was the ruler up in Galilee in the north, and wasn't often in Jerusalem. But the main religious opponents of the Pharisees were the Sadducees. They were nothing like as strict as the Pharisees. They were the liberals of the day, and that's the very reason why we who are strict about our understanding of the scripture and about the things that we do in the church have to watch that we don't veer over towards Pharisaism. That would be our temptation. But the Sadducees, they didn't particularly believe the Bible. They didn't believe its every word like the Pharisees did. They were liberals, and they didn't care either for the Roman emperor. But the distinctive thing was their view about resurrection. Now, in a way, you have to take that with a pinch of salt. People talk about us as Baptists as if the way we baptized people was our distinctive thing. And it is in the popular mind, but actually it isn't our distinctive thing at all. Our distinctive thing is that we are a gathered church, that we believe that only those who join the church are saved, and that when they're saved, they should be baptized, and they should be baptized by immersion. Over as against the parish system that includes everybody who doesn't opt out. But the common idea that Baptists regard baptism as the most important thing of all is quite false. Indeed, a good case could be made out for saying if there's anybody who doesn't take much notice of baptism, it's the Baptist. Everybody else takes it very seriously and doesn't let children get very old at all before they do it. And they would insist on baptism. Their baptism, as the way you come to communion. You can't go to Roman Catholic communion if you've not been done. You can't go to Anglican communion if you've not been done. You can't go to Greek Orthodox communion if you've not been done. The only church that you could go into without being baptized, if they don't do it properly, are the Baptists. So the popular idea of what it means is not always right. Now, the popular idea of what it was to be a Sadducee was that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And actually, this is what this particular passage is about. They come to Jesus with a story debunking resurrection. I don't think it's a true story. I think it's one that they've just cooked up, one of their argumentative points. But of course, the scripture is true in Deuteronomy 25, that if an older brother died and he had no children at all, then the next brother could refuse. It was regarded as a great insult if he did refuse, but he could refuse, but he was supposed to then marry the wife who'd been bereaved, so that one child could be raised up as the descendant along that family. So they debunk that scripture, which shows their attitude to the scripture. And they debunked the whole idea of resurrection. They used that scriptural story, which has nothing to do with resurrection, only about inheritance, and they apply it to resurrection. Moses, they said, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Quite right. Now, there were seven brethren. See, make up this story. Now, can you imagine, they say, seven brethren. The first took a wife, and dying, left no seed. So the second took her. But he died and had no children. So the third took her. The same thing happened to the third. So the fourth took her. You see how they're debunking this whole, trying to bring into disrepute this whole idea. Bringing into disrepute the scripture of Deuteronomy 25, which, as I say, has nothing to do with resurrection, and by their application, bringing into disrepute the whole idea of resurrection, which is why Jesus deals with both these things when he answers them. All seven had her, all seven had no seed, and last of all, the woman died. Now, in the resurrection, whose will she be? Doubtless they'd used that as a trick question and never got a satisfactory answer. So the Sadducees carried on, confident that their arguments would overcome anybody, and it was much better to be a Sadducee than a Pharisee or anything else. Nobody'd ever answered them satisfactorily at all. because they didn't bargain for the fact that the Lord Jesus, being God, had come from heaven. To him, what happened in heaven was not theory. He knew what went on in heaven. He'd seen everybody that had ever been born. He'd seen everybody that had ever been saved. He'd come from heaven and he knew what went on there. He wasn't like us. We just have to get our ideas of heaven from what the Bible tells us. They had to gather their ideas of heaven from what the Bible told them. But they weren't prepared to believe the Bible. But they were dealing now with a man who actually knew firsthand what he was talking about. They'd never met one like that. Of course not. Jesus is unique. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had her to wife. Just see the smug look on their faces as they stand there before the Lord Jesus. And Jesus' answer to them is withering. Do you not err, first of all? When the Lord Jesus makes his opening remarks to a person that they err, that they're in error, that they are wrong, that is a terrible thing. And it would be terrible to get to the judgment seat and be told by the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne that we were wrong. Do you not therefore err? What makes for your error? What makes you to be wrong in everything? Do you not therefore err? Because you do not know the scriptures and you are unacquainted with the power of God. See how the Lord Jesus honours the scriptures. But I ask you, do you know the scriptures? Is it possible that you may be making a mistake in some aspect of your life or your lifestyle or your whole approach to life because you do not know what the scripture says? Do you not err, he says, because you do not know the scriptures? The major way in which men will fail of heaven is their failure to read and understand and master and believe the scriptures. This is what Jesus is saying. He says it in other places. He says it in the story of Dewes and Lazarus, you remember. When in that story, and Dewes returns and he says, I want someone to go and visit my seven brothers, lest they come into this place of torment. And Jesus says, well, they have the scriptures. And he says, no. Jesus says the scriptures would do it. But of course the scriptures won't do it if the people never read it. Do you not therefore err? Because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Surely they'd heard of his raising of Lazarus from the dead. It had only just happened recently. Surely they had seen the Lord Jesus heal the blind and the lame and the sick. Surely they had read in the scriptures about their crossing of the Red Sea because the Lord heaped up the waters. And the Jordan likewise when it was in flood. Surely they had heard, as they'd read the scriptures, about how the dial had gone 1 degree backwards, meaning the earth had tilted on its axis. You do not know the power of God. It is a mistake when men think things are always going to go on as they've always been going on. Peter speaks of it in his letter. When he says, you see, that men are ignorant because they say, because things have been going on for a long time, since the days of the flood, and there hasn't been another one, there isn't going to be another one. And actually, Peter says, of course, there isn't going to be another flood, but there is going to be a fire that will destroy the world. But it's a mistake to think that everything is going on as it's done from the beginning. It didn't. There was a flood at a certain point of time. And there will be another great intervention at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the destruction of this present universe. It is a mistake to think that everything is going to remain the same, to go on and on and on and on as it has. You err. You're in error. And it will affect your whole eternal existence because you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. And here he gives his instruction. And it's good for us to remember that we trust such a Saviour who knew what he was talking about. When they shall rise from the dead. Not if. When. These people are in great error. And the Lord is instructing them. When. They shall rise from the dead. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now you understand the expression given in marriage. It doesn't really apply nowadays, except that the father may come up at the altar or at the place where the wedding is being conducted and say, I give this person, but it's of no legal significance. But giving in marriage was simply the designation by the parents that this woman was to marry this man, as is done in some countries to this day. But it's talking about marriage. Now he says, when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage. Now he's talking not about something that will be future, as if we'll all marry again in heaven, but he's talking about these who had married this woman who had been married 7 times, according to their story. He says there's no such thing as marriage in heaven. Marriage is purely an earthly provision for our comfort, for our help, in order that there should be generations to follow. But it doesn't continue in heaven. Of course we shall know our wives and husbands in heaven like we shall know others. Maybe there will be a special bond of love, but it is not a marriage bond. When they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So we shall be changed. We shall be made like the Lord Jesus. We shall have a body that needs to eat for provision. We'll be quite different. So what they're saying about who shall they be in the resurrection? Who shall have this woman when 7 had her? Who shall she really be? Trying to debunk resurrection as well as the passage of Scripture. He says, it's different then. It's different. All that you're talking about is a nonsense. Not relevant. Luke uses the expression equal to the angels. Jesus here is recorded by Mark as saying, but are as the angels which are in heaven. When you get a different word that someone like Luke recalls and Mark just puts as, it may be just the way that Jesus was teaching. He may have said something like this, they're as the angels, equal to them, you know. He may have used both expressions. There's no real problem with these things. Luke didn't invent a word to use, but we are as the angels, individuals, totally dependent upon the Lord. And then concerning the other matter, as touching the dead, that they rise. And here the Lord Jesus is just absolutely devastating. If I had asked you to prove the existence of resurrection from the scripture, would you have turned to this passage? As touching the dead, that they rise. Have you not read? Now remember, that's always the Lord Jesus' aggressive words to those who ought to know better. You remember how it was told you in old time. Jesus says to the ordinary people who maybe couldn't read. You remember how it was taught you, or it was told you. But to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to the educated people, have you never read? What have you been doing all your life that you haven't read the Bible? What do you say? And you who are supposed to be teachers and supposed to teach out of what you know firsthand, what have you been doing? Have you never read this? We've already had it in verse 10 to the previous group. Do you remember? Have you not read this scripture, Psalm 110? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Of course they'd read it. Well, didn't you think about it? Didn't you consider what it might mean, what significance it might have, whether it was messianic, whether it referred to me, what it could mean if it didn't refer to me? Have you not given any thought, or have you just glossed over all the reading? And it's touching the dead that they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses? Actually, in Exodus chapter 3. How in the bush, we would say at the bush, or in the passage concerning the bush, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You remember the scene? Moses went to see this bush that burned but was not consumed. God said to him, put off your feet, for the ground whereon you're treading is holy. And then said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. If you don't think about the scripture, all it might have meant was, well, I'm this same God, who when Abraham was alive, was the God of Abraham, who when Isaac was alive, was the God of Isaac, who when Jacob was alive, was the God of Jacob. Now, Moses, I am that same God that gives you the instructions. But that would be wrong. God is the I am that I am. And if he's the God of Abraham, it doesn't mean I was the God of Abraham. I mean, Abraham is with me in glory. And I'm the God of Isaac. Well, I was the God of Isaac. Well, Isaac was alive. But that Isaac is alive with me in glory. And I am the God of Jacob. Jacob is still alive. I am still his God. Now, do you understand what the Lord is saying here? I wonder how many people read the scriptures and, taught by the Spirit, understand these sort of things when they read an apparently straightforward narrative. They're not reading anything into it, it's simply what it says. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, neither the spiritually dead, nor the physically dead. He is the God of the living, those who are alive on earth and who trust him and whose souls are alive unto him, and of all those who've gone to be with him in the glory in the meantime. They are alive in Christ. As touching the dead that they rise, did you not understand that he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living? Oh, what powerful words to the ordinary people. Powerful words who were to the people who were intimidated by this Sadducean idea. No, there's no resurrection. No point in believing that. But if we don't believe that there's a resurrection for us, what are we going to be? Disembodied spirits in glory? Or as some thought, just live on in our names? Maybe they'll name a street after us. What use is that? It's our beings that live, and they live unto God and in his presence. Do you believe that? You greatly err, both in the scriptures and in the power of God, if you don't, says the Lord. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Three times in one day he'd sent packing the principal groups of the intellectual leaders of the time. He'd sent the Sanhedrin packing in verse 10, Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing and is marvellous in our eyes. He understood that the Saviour himself, he was that one who'd become head of the corner. So they went away. And then when he said to the Herodians and the Pharisees, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, they marvelled at him and left him. And the Sadducees, seeing that those two groups were worsted, thought that now is a good time because we are superior to them. We'll come with our great story. He is not the God of the dead, says the Lord Jesus as he sees them off, but the God of the living. Ye do therefore greatly terrible thing to be told by the Lord on Judgment Day that we were in great error not to believe in the resurrection, not to know the power of God, not to know the scriptures, not to understand that Jesus is Messiah. And this we read for our comfort, for we have it on Jesus' authority that he has been sent by the Lord, and it's a marvellous thing that he is the Saviour, and that he approves that we must live in this world and pay some allegiance to it, but our heart's allegiance must be to him, and that our God is a resurrecting God who will give those who trust in the Saviour eternal life, God of the living. Do not, my friends, greatly err in unbelief. Amen.